grief, or the way of suffering, is better known as the Via Dolorosa, a street in the old city of Jerusalem. Welcome everyone, I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, throughout history, many have traveled to the Holy Land, specifically to walk the Via Dolorosa. That's the same street Jesus walked, carrying the cross. However, as we learn today, the way of the cross is not the outward way of walking that road, but the inward way taken by Jesus and his followers. With more on that, here is Ken with part two of the crossword puzzle.
Hello everyone, it's great to be with you as we continue with the series on the crossword puzzle. We touched on the why of the cross, mainly from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in the first part of the message, and that dealt with the anticipation of the cross. Today I would like to talk to you about the way of the cross, and this is about the actualization of the cross. And we are going to continue following in the footsteps of the disciples as the Lord unfolded the message or the word of the cross as the day and the hour drew closer. I would like to begin by going to John's Gospel, chapter 12, where I would like to touch on the aspect of the cross being foreseen. For though it was something hidden from the disciples, it was certainly not to the Lord. And he took pains to gradually lead them on to a fuller understanding of it as the day and the hour drew near. John's Gospel has 21 chapters. And it's very significant to note that the last 10 chapters, beginning from this chapter 12 of John's Gospel, are devoted to that final week or the Easter week, the Passion Week. John chapter 12 verse 1 begins with, "Then 6 days before the Passover." So these events took place at the commencement of the Easter week. In verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This was just after the triumphal entry of Jesus with his disciples into Jerusalem for the last time. And we read in verses 12 and 13, "A great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" So that's how the situation appeared from the outside. It all looked very rosy and optimistic, so much so that the Pharisees themselves declared that the world had gone after him. But little were they to realize that not long after this, many of the same people who cried "Hosanna" to the King of Israel would later cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The foresight of God goes far beyond the insight of men. From verse 20 onwards, we read of an interesting incident where some Greeks came to look for Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Here are some God-fearing Greeks who are not Jews, but who came up to worship at the temple, inquiring if they could come and see Jesus, the same Jesus whom the Pharisees said that the whole world had gone after. Who is the Jesus we desire to see? The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Would you also like to see Jesus? And is he the popular one whom the world seems to have gone after? Or is he the suffering Savior who obtained the crown through the cross? Again, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is the Jesus we see and we look to, the one who did not avoid the cross, but he endured the cross. He wasn't afraid of the shame, but he despised the shame. And in so taking his cross and walking in the way of the cross, conquered sin and death, and so obtained the victory and the glory for all eternity. The Lord Jesus was not caught by surprise, even though the others may be. And that is why he answered in the passage we have just read from John chapter 12, in verse 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be not crucified, but glorified." So Jesus saw beyond the cross to the crown. He saw beyond the thorn of crowns to the throne of glory. He saw beyond the valley of death to the Mount of Transfiguration. And following this, Jesus taught them a basic principle of the cross, by which they were later to themselves walk the way of the cross. Reading on from John 12, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The principle of the cross is the principle of life through death. And unless a seed or a grain falls into the ground to die, it simply remains a seed to itself. But if it falls into the ground and dies, new life will begin to sprout out of the death of that seed. And this, in turn, has the potential and the power to multiply many more times by bringing forth much fruit and much grain through reproduction. So it's really all about a fundamental principle of spiritual life, which can only break forth out of a death and a dying that precedes it. There has to be a crucifixion before there can be a resurrection. The cross precedes the crown. Before the glory, there is ignominy or shame. In verse 25, I'd like to point out that there are actually two different words which have been translated life, so that there are really two different kinds of life that are spoken of here. First, there is the soulish life of the natural man, which is translated from the New Testament Greek word psyche, from where we get psychological or psychiatric. And this is what is meant when Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it." But when he refers to keep it for eternal life, the word for life there is the word zoe, which means life or motion or activity. In other words, spiritual life and eternal life. So the cross principle here works this way. We gain eternal or spiritual life by losing natural life. Not necessarily by laying down our physical life, by dying, but losing or surrendering our right to our natural life to God. And for Jesus, it literally meant laying down his life. For in verse 27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He did not shirk the cross. He did not ask to be delivered from this hour, because this is what he precisely came for. So that was just a little foretaste of the cross for his disciples, but the cross was something that he had foreseen all along. Next, we are going to fast forward and move right into the actual enactment and events of the cross on Good Friday. And this is where we see the Lord Jesus taking the actual way of the cross. There is actually a traditional way of the cross, which retraces the steps of Jesus in Old Jerusalem over 14 stations of the cross. It's sometimes referred to as the Via Dolorosa, which in Latin means the way of grief or the way of suffering. But that's just tracing the external way, which the crowds of external spectators and onlookers saw. But what I would like to take you to is behind the scenes, as it were, to see what the way of the cross meant for Jesus himself in the sight of God. And this second thing that I would like to talk to you about under the way of the cross is the deep and real sense of being forsaken by God on the cross. In Matthew's gospel account of the cross, in Matthew 27 verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land." Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour or 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of seven significant statements that Jesus made when he was crucified on the cross. In fact, this is the fourth saying, or the middle saying. The Lord was in fact here quoting from Psalm 22, which is one of the messianic psalms that is prophetic of the cross. And in the very first verse of Psalm 22, it opens with these exact same words that Jesus cried out from the cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Here we have the why of the cross uttered by the Lord Jesus himself, not by those of us who are considering it from a distance as a third person. It's truly incredible and amazing to see this prophetic word giving us a close-up glimpse of something which actually transpired at Calvary some 1,000 years before it actually happened. And this again attests to the fact that Calvary is not just some afterthought or a reaction of God. It was part of God's perfect redemptive plan from the foundation of the world. We are trying to fathom here what exactly transpired during those six fateful hours that Jesus hung on the cross that changed the course of the entire world. There was an outward and physical scene, of course, that met the eyes of those who witnessed it. But then there is the hidden spiritual happening behind the scene of what was fully accomplished by God for eternity. And this is what fully and finally answered the why of the cross, which really is given to us in the very next verse 3 of that prophetic and messianic Psalm 22. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." The reason why Jesus had to endure that deep sense of God's forsakenness is because God is holy. He could not condone sin or just sweep it under the carpet. The penalty for sin, which is death, has to be paid, and the requirements of a righteous God met. And that is why Jesus had to take the place of all sinners as a substitute on the cross. And what that meant, of course, is that he had to actually enter into the depths of separation from God when he was made sin for us, although he knew no sin. His dying for us on the cross was actual. It was not just metaphorical. It's significant that his great cry of desolation was addressed to my God, not my Father, because he entered into that unfathomable God-forsakenness as substitute in our place as sinners. It was inevitable that he had to taste death for every man, and hence the sting of death and the awfulness of separation from God. Jesus never forsook his Father, and he ever remained his beloved Son. That deep sense of separation in sin was symbolized by those unprecedented 3 hours of darkness in the afternoon before he died on the cross. It was more than just physical darkness that came upon the earth. It reflected the entire load and burden of all the moral and spiritual darkness that humanity has ever known, which he took upon his own body on the cross. And just as he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not a cry of doubt, but of utter submission. And it was not a whimper, but a cry with a loud voice that rent heaven and hell. And it rang and reverberated through history all the way back in time to when those words were first proclaimed prophetically by David in Psalm 22. But it went further than that. The sound of that cry of desolation resounded and reverberated back all the way to the fall of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, where it echoed the heartbreaking cry of God when he looked for and called out for Adam after he had sinned in the garden. "Where are you?" in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Just as God cried out after the lost Adam in the Garden of Eden because of sin, "Adam, where are you?" So now at Calvary, we find Jesus, whom Paul described at one point as the last Adam, crying out in the depth of his desolation when he identified himself fully with our sin. "O God, where are you?" Remember, the credit for Calvary is God's, not the devil's, or even Pilate's. They were only instrumental, like the others, in bringing out the full redemption plan of God in the fullness of his time. In Romans 8:32, it says that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. So He could have spared, but He did not. But most poignant of all, if you ask the question, who delivered up Jesus to the cross? It was not Pilate. It was not the devil. It was not the scribes or the Pharisees or the crowds who bayed for His blood and cried, "Crucify Him." According to Romans 8:32, it was God who delivered Him up for us all. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Thank God that it needed to happen only once, and it was complete and it was sufficient. Peter describes it this way in his first epistle, chapter 2 verse 24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that is the cross. It's impossible for us to identify with His bearing the burden of sins of the whole world. It's something that we can never enter into. We have no clue about. But I can identify with the fact that He bore my sins and died for me. And that is how we should see and respond to the cross. We have touched on the way of the cross in its actualization by considering first that it is foreseen by the Lord. And secondly, it involves forsakenness by God. And thirdly, the cross is something that is finished and done with. To do this, we are going to look in John's Gospel again in chapter 19, where we have another one of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And in fact, this is the second last one, and it is only recorded in John's Gospel. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The all-important and significant statement of Jesus from the cross that I want us to notice is given in John 19:30. It is finished. The physical and the external scene was one of desolation and despair. It was the end of all that they had hoped and dreamed. That's the way the cross always looks and appears to the flesh. Without faith, the cross stands for something that's finished. It's a dead end. It's a tragedy. It's the end of the story. It's a lost cause. It's all to no purpose, ending in futility. While it may appear so outwardly to the spectators, the onlookers, even to some of his disciples, that this is the end. It is finished. This was far from what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." In fact, it's the very opposite. This is not the end. This is but the beginning. This is not loss, but gain. This is not defeat, but victory. They forgot that his crucifixion must be followed by his resurrection, as Jesus had told them. When he first told them briefly about the cross in a few statements, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, as we read yesterday. Of course, as we had seen, the disciples could not really understand then, and they could only follow a step at a time as things unfolded, because without faith they could not really see what's ahead. It's interesting that in the Messianic Psalm 22, which we had just read from earlier, beginning in verse 1, with that cry of God forsakenness that was fulfilled to the letter by Jesus, actually ends in the very last verse on this same note of being a finished and a completed work. In Psalm 22 verse 31, it says, "They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this." So He has done it. It's finished. And this is the good news that will be passed from generation to generation. In Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the Bible and on the threshold of eternity, it says in Revelation 21 verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." If Calvary looked like the end, it is actually half correct, because Jesus is the true end who changes the whole scene from one of hopelessness to hopefulness, from sorrow to joy. His mission and His warfare is accomplished and His work done. The cross represents God's complete triumph over the tragedy of sin and man's fall in Genesis. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus submitted Himself to the Father's will, undid what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden. It is the triumph of the crucified over Satan and sin. Finished means it is full, it's final, complete, once and for all, never to be repeated. Nothing needs nor can be added or subtracted from it. And what was it that was finished? Satan was defeated, and sin and death vanquished. That was what was finished. It spelled the end of Satan and sin. That was what was finished. Therefore, the cross is more than a historical fact, but it's a contemporary and relevant fact for all of us today. And that's what happens when you take for yourself the finished, completed, and perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your own sins and enter into salvation by faith. And that's what we sing when we sing that great hymn, "It's done, it's done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine," and so on it goes. It spells a great new beginning through the way of the cross as we take Jesus as our Savior and enter into the benefits of His work. The starting point is always the finished work of Christ on the cross, and it's experienced here and now when we reckon on and receive all that He has done for us then and there. The cross is the crucial and central point of all history as well as life. And if you have not entered into this way before, you can do that today. All that's required for the remission of sins and the redemption of man has been done by God through Jesus Christ. And all that's required and remains for us to do is to enter into His finished work by faith in believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And when you do that, this cross word or message is no longer a puzzle, but precious and good news. May the Lord refresh you by His presence and reach you by His word.
The cross represents God's complete triumph over the tragedy of sin and man's fall from grace. And we say, praise the Lord. Thank you for that good word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again tomorrow when Kenneth Wong brings us part 3 of the crossword puzzle. In the meantime, we would love to hear from you, and here is how you can be in contact. If you have a cell phone, you can send us a text message, 9431-3813. If you have pen and paper, you can write to us in the mailing address, Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915-714. And Times of Refreshing is on Facebook. You can go there to get the latest updates or to leave your views right on our Facebook page. We also have a website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia, and you can go there to listen to the program online. We also have launched an iPhone app, and you can download that, and that will allow you to directly access our broadcast messages and our podcast right from your iPhone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.